Hi, this is Cale Clark. Welcome back to The Faith Explained. This is our brand new series called The Biblical Roots of the Rosary. We're going to jump right back in to the joyful mysteries. And we're looking at today the third joyful mystery, which is the birth of Christ, otherwise known as the Nativity. Now, where do we find this in the Bible? We actually find it, really, I mean, we kind of find it in, I was going to say two Gospels, but it's more like one and a half, because in Matthew's Gospel, it does talk about the birth of Christ, but in a very, very quick way. There's just a couple of verses assigned to it. Matthew's Gospel starts off with the genealogy of Christ. It goes all the way back to David, all the way back to Abraham, in fact. It's a little bit like reading a phone book, if you remember those things. So-and-so begat so-and-so, and it does have a great theological point to it, but we'll have to talk about that on another show. Now, if you look at the Gospel of John and the Gospel of Mark, both of those Gospels don't have any real talk about the Nativity, anything about Christmas, so to speak. They want to go back to the beginning, and in fact, Mark kind of picks up with Jesus in his adult ministry, the beginning of his adult ministry with the forerunner, John the Baptist, and he says the beginning, Mark 1:1, the beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so he uses this word beginning, which makes us think about the book of Genesis, in the beginning, God. And John's gospel is totally all about that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In other words, Jesus is God, number one, God the Son. But John wants to go back to all eternity, you know, way, way back in the Wayback Machine, to show the divinity of Christ. And so he does talk about the incarnation, yes. He says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14. But there's no real Christmas narrative. For that, we have to go to St. Luke's Gospel once again. And Luke, as we talked about before with the visitation, before that, the Annunciation to Mary, he's going to have a good account of the first Christmas, too, in all likelihood, once again, because he interviewed Mary, the mother of Jesus. So let's look at Luke's gospel. In Luke chapter 2, the first few verses there, let's read this. It says, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be enrolled. This was the first enrollment when Quirinius was the governor of Syria. And all went to be enrolled, each to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be enrolled with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to be delivered. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn." Okay, so those are the first seven verses of Luke chapter 2 that talks about the nativity of Christ. So one of the purposes of Luke here in this gospel is to situate the birth of Christ in human history. And Luke's going to show that in God's providence, he can't be outdone as the great chess master. His will is going to be accomplished. And he uses the free choices of people to move about his agenda, whether they're aware of this or not. Now think about in the Old Testament time, the Persian king Cyrus, the great king Cyrus, God used him to get Jerusalem rebuilt, to get God's people set up once again in Jerusalem after the exile. And you can read about this in 2 Chronicles 36, in the book of Ezra, and also in the book of Isaiah. And in the same way, God is going to use another pagan ruler, in this case, the Caesar, the Roman Emperor, Caesar Augustus. And this whole concept of a census. And why is he doing this? Well, they want to get a census done because they want to tax people. And we all know about that. The two things you can't avoid are death and taxes, of course. Well, they want to ascertain, the Romans, how much income people have, how much property they own. How wealthy are they? Because they want to get their dollar. And so everyone needs to go back to their own town, where they came from, their ancestral village, to get this done. And this is why Joseph goes back to Bethlehem, which of course is a city which is so associated with King David. So you've got Caesar Augustus, who's the greatest king in the known world, and you have a descendant of David, the greatest king of Israel. And another king is about to be born, the king of the universe, not just Israel, but of the whole world, Jesus of Nazareth, who, of course, was born not in Nazareth, but in Bethlehem. And Bethlehem, of course, was the town of David, as Luke tells us in verse 4 of chapter 2. So it's very appropriate that this descendant of King David is born there too. Now, why did Mary go with Joseph? Maybe you've never thought about this before, but legally speaking, she didn't have to do this. She did not have to accompany Joseph to Bethlehem for this census, but she probably did for a couple of reasons. Number one, this is probably quite late in her pregnancy. And number two, because of the fact that she was maybe showing quite a bit, people in the town might have added up things a little bit, and hang on here, she's much farther along in her pregnancy than the marriage. So there was some talk probably going on in Nazareth about this child, his origins. We see that even in the career of Jesus as an adult, when he's doing his public ministry, there is some shade thrown at Jesus about his origins. And in fact, in John's Gospel, chapter 8, we can read about this. In John 8:41. Some of Jesus' opponents who are arguing with him say to him, quote, "We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God." So they're trying to cast doubt on the legitimacy of Jesus' origins, thinking that somehow he was born because of relations outside of marriage. Not the case, of course, we know this. But it goes to show you that from a human level, a lot of people had questions about Jesus' paternity. But really, his Father is Almighty God, and he is God the Son. We know this. And so that's kind of in the background here. Mary maybe doesn't want to deal with all of this, and she wants to give birth. She wants to be with Joseph, and that's why she accompanies him as they go to Bethlehem to take part in the census. And so Jesus is, of course, born in Bethlehem, is laid in a manger because of the meager accommodations that the Holy Family had to partake in. They didn't even have a proper crib for him, so they made a crib, a makeshift crib out of a feeding trough for the animals. And that's, of course, very poetic because we know that the word Bethlehem means house of bread. Bethlehem, house of bread. And, of course, Jesus is the living bread which came down from heaven. And also now the shepherds do show up. Let's take a look at this passage that comes up next in Luke's Gospel. In Luke chapter 2, verses 8 to 20, let's read about the first visitors who attend King Jesus in the manger. "And in that region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, 'Be not afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which will come to all the people. For to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased.' When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying which had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds had told them. But Mary kept all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them." Now, this is just incredible here, the story of the shepherds. And don't forget that David himself, King David, was a young shepherd boy. We can see this in 1 Samuel chapter 16. When you read the Psalms, which David had written, of course, many of them, he talks about God the Father being a good shepherd. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Psalm 23. We can also look at Psalm 28 and Psalm 100 as well for more of this theme of the shepherd God. And of course, Jesus applies this to himself in John's Gospel. He says, "I am the good shepherd." Jesus is God as well. And so all throughout the Old Testament, the prophets said that God was going to one day raise a descendant of David to be a new shepherd for his people Israel. And we can see this, for example, in Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 23. Now, shepherds did not have a very good reputation in the first century. They were considered on the very, very lowest rungs of society. They often did not make very much money. They were paid very poor wages working for wealthy landowners, and people didn't trust them. People thought of them as thieves, and very often they would be under suspicion for stealing other people's property. They were often considered nothing more than vagrants at times. And so it's really interesting to think about. Craig Evans points this out. If, in fact, Luke does know about this tradition as shepherds as being basically common criminals in the first century, then really we have criminals at the birth of Jesus and also at his death, as Jesus is crucified among criminals. And so the bookends of Jesus associating with the lowly, with the hopeless, and we see this all throughout his ministry, offering hope to those who might have none. And so the shepherds get this great privilege. Christ is, his birth is not attended by the Roman emperor, by the elites of society, the wealthy landowners. No, it is the shepherds who participate in this incredible event. And an angel appears to them. Now, we don't know who this angel is. It might very well be the Archangel Gabriel, who's already been so prominent in Luke's gospel at the two annunciations, the annunciation to Zechariah and the annunciation to Mary. But we don't know because this angel is not named. But obviously the shepherds are freaking out. People are always terrified when they see an angel. What's happening? Has the judgment come for me? But he says, don't be alarmed. Don't be afraid. I've got good news of great joy that will be for all the people, for everyone, because today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. And of course, now all of a sudden this heavenly host appears, a multitude of angels singing glory to God in the highest and peace to his people on earth. And of course, we know this very, very well from the Gloria every time we go to Mass. We see how the liturgy, how the Mass is so biblical as well. It's absolutely saturated with Scripture. But I want to talk about these three titles that the angel gives the newborn child. Savior. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. So we really see three titles here: Savior, Christ, and Lord. So I think we need to open this up a little bit. First of all, Savior. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they have a lot of similarities, but only Luke calls Jesus the Savior. Now, in John's Gospel, Jesus is called the Savior too. But we see Mary in her Magnificat. We looked at that in the last episode. In her great Magnificat, she sings about God, her Savior, in Luke 1:47. But now we see it applied to Jesus. So Jesus is God. That's one of the big lessons here for us as well, the divinity of Christ. And so this word really had meaning for everybody in the world. When you read the Old Testament, there's so many verses about God as Savior. You can look at it. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 19 is a great verse for this. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 15, Isaiah 45, verse 21, talks about the same, you know, especially if you read the Greek Old Testament, it's the same word that Luke uses here in Luke 2:11. Now, for the pagans, this word Savior meant something completely different. The Roman emperors were considered living gods. In fact, there's an inscription that came up that was uncovered about Julius Caesar, the first of the Roman Caesars, and it said, the manifest God and universal Savior of human life, Julius Gaius Caesar. Wow. So Jesus has something to say about this. No. Caesar is not the Savior. He might make a good salad, but he can't save your soul. And so this title would have really grabbed the attention of everybody. Let's look at the second big title here for this child, Christ. Now, Christ, as we know, is not the last name of Jesus. It's a title. And in Christ, it's the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach, which means Messiah. In any case, Christ, Messiah, it means the same thing. It means the anointed one. Now, in the Old Testament, there were three groups of people who were anointed: priests, prophets, and kings. And this is why when we are baptized in the Catholic faith, we share in that threefold office of Jesus Christ as priest, prophet, and king. What do priests do? They help bring people to God. We have to do that too, even if we're not ordained ministerial priests. We have to be prophets. We have to preach the truth of God to the world through our lives, through our words, through everything that we do. And we are called to rule with Christ. But first, as St. Paul says in Romans, we need to suffer with him. That's the hard part. But we will also reign with him if we are faithful in the next life. Now, in Jesus' day, when he was born, this word Christ, the Anointed One, carried a lot of political baggage because a lot of people thought when the Messiah, the Anointed One, shows up, he's going to be a political figure who's going to be maybe a military ruler who's going to kick the Romans out of the Holy Land and be that kind of leader. And when you read the Dead Sea Scrolls, the community that lived in the desert, in the caves near Qumran and other places, they actually thought there was going to be two messiahs. There was going to be a high priestly messiah and also a kingly or royal messiah that was going to slay the king of the Kittim, the Roman emperor, the king of the Gentiles in a great battle, a great apocalyptic conflict. Well, really both of these offices, and in fact a third one too, prophet, are combined in the one person of Jesus Christ. He is priest, prophet, and king, but not a king in a military sense. And so as you read through Luke's gospel, you see how this all plays out. What kind of Messiah is Jesus? And finally, this last title that the angel says to the shepherds, this is what you can expect to find. In the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. So Savior, he is Christ. He is the Anointed One. He is also the Lord. And by the way, we have the Apostles' Creed. We have the Nicene Creed. We have a lot of creeds that we say whenever we go to Mass, whenever we confess our faith. Well, the shortest creed of all is in the New Testament a couple of times. It's only three words. Jesus is Lord. 1 Corinthians 12:3, Romans chapter 10, verse 9. And Lord refers to God. Once again, the divinity of Christ. This comes from Exodus chapter 3, the burning bush incident. And Moses is like, well, who am I to, if I go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go, who am I going to tell him sent me? Who are you? Who are you, Lord? And God says to him, I am that I am, or I am who I am, the one who is, this is the Lord. And now, this one who is, God, is present in this infant, Jesus, born in Bethlehem. So the angel says, look, you're going to have a sign here. Here's the sign. You're going to, yes, the angels are singing here. How will you know that you found him? Well, when you find a baby wrapped in cloth, lying in a manger, these swaddling cloths keeping him kind of in one piece in that manger so he can sleep and keep him from flailing about. And this is what they are to expect. And so, glory to God in the highest, the angels sing, and on earth, peace to people on whom his favor rests. And Luke is in all likelihood contrasting the peace that Jesus gives with this political peace of the Romans, the famous Pax Romana. Well, we know what's become of the Roman Empire. It no longer exists, but the church does. And the peace that Christ wants to bring, peace between God and human beings and peace between human beings on this horizontal plane as well as the vertical. That's what the kingdom of God is all about. It's a kingdom of right relationships, peace with God, peace between us. This is what has been happening in the world ever since that time. And of course, the shepherds do go rejoicing, and they find the baby lying in the manger along with Mary and Joseph, who no doubt were quite surprised to see them. And they can't stop but, you know, talking about it. They can't help it. They keep talking about what they've seen and heard, and everybody who hears this are absolutely amazed. And the shepherds return. They go home glorifying and praising God. But Mary treasures all these things and ponders them in her heart. And this is, again, another clue that Luke probably interviewed Mary for this incredible amount of information about the birth of Christ. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. We're looking at the biblical roots of the Rosary. And now let's look at the fourth joyful mystery, the Presentation. Let's look at Luke chapter 2, verse 21 and following. He writes, at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And inspired by the Spirit, he came into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now let your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is spoken against, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that thoughts out of many hearts may be revealed. And there is a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age, having lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity, and as a widow till she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she gave thanks to God and spoke of him to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. When we look at the fourth joyful mystery, the presentation of Jesus in the temple, we see here, and very often when we pray the rosary, we sort of have an intention for this decade. It's very often the intention of obedience. Help me to be obedient to what God wants. And we see here that Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, they are far from lawbreakers. They really, really want to attend to the ordinances of God. And technically, Mary doesn't need any kind of purification, but that's partially why she is there. Because she's given birth, she would be called ritually unclean and needed to make a sacrifice for her purification. And Joseph, too, because he assisted in the birth, he would have been considered unclean until he's ritually purified as well. And it has nothing to do with dirt or anything like that. It's just rituals, anything to do with blood or anything like that. You had to be ritually purified to return to the worship of the Lord. And so when Jesus' parents go to the temple in Jerusalem, it really is about three different ceremonies of the Old Covenant time. The purification of a woman 40 days after childbirth, and you can read about this in Leviticus chapter 12. The presentation of the firstborn to God, and you can read about this in Exodus chapter 13, verse 2. Exodus chapter 13, verse 12 and 16, Exodus 34, 19, Numbers chapter 18, verses 15 and 16. So this is a common practice in Israel as well. And if you've been to a Protestant worship service, very often instead of infant baptisms, they do baby dedications. And this is where they get this from, this idea of presenting your children to the Lord. Well, we believe in the New Covenant time in the Catholic Church that baptism is the way to go, but that's another story for another day. But that's where many Protestant Christians, a lot of Protestants do infant baptisms as well, but that's where they get this concept of presentations of infants. And then also the third ceremony is the dedication of the firstborn to the service of God. And we see this, for example, in 1 Samuel chapters 1 and 2. And so what would happen in this case is that a burnt offering would be made at the temple, a sin offering as well. And of course, in Mary's case, not applicable. But turtle doves are mentioned here. That was their sacrifice. This is very often the sacrifice of the poor. Very often some wealthier families would maybe make an animal sacrifice at the temple. But sometimes even middle-class persons would make these sacrifices of turtle dove as well. So this is what happened there. And as Mary proceed, they are met by two characters. One of them is an old man named Simeon, and another is an old woman named Anna. And Simeon, we don't know much about him other than the text calls him righteous and devout. Hey, may that be said of us, that we are righteous and devout. And so this word devout was used really in many cases as a great honor. Philo, the great Jewish writer of ancient times, talked about Abraham as being very devout. So it's a great compliment that Luke is paying to him here. So Simeon is really this very aged elder of Israel who knows his faith really, really well. He's lived with God and served him his entire life. And he is waiting, it says, for the consolation of Israel. The Holy Spirit is a person that Simeon was very much in touch with, and he wanted to see God's promise of the Messiah in his life. And God, in fact, promised him that he would not die before he saw the Messiah in the flesh. And that's why he was at the temple that day. The Spirit told him to go to the temple that day. He was obedient to what God was saying. Again, may that be said of us as well, that we're sensitive to those callings of God. And so one of the things that we see in Luke's rendering here, in Luke chapter 2, we see in verse 30, and this is part of this hymn that is prayed by Simeon, and it's known in Latin as the Nunc Dimittis, and that is because the first words of this prayer in the Latin translation are Nunc Dimittis. But he says, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. Now I can go, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." Jesus is the light. In John's gospel, it says, "The light shone in the darkness, and the darkness has not understood it." In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, that famous verse that's often applied to the Messiah, in Isaiah 9, 6, it talks about the people walking in darkness, having seen a great light. And so the light of God is now back in the temple, the glory. This is something else that Simeon says, glory for your people Israel, light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And that's very appropriate because of where he is. He's in the temple. And did you know that when the Babylonians invaded the holy city in 586 BC, God's glory left the temple and the holy city? You can read about this in Ezekiel 10 and 11. Well, now it's back, the glory of God in the person of Jesus. We've got to stop it there. I'm Cale Clark. We'll have much more in the next episode of The Faith Explained with the biblical roots of the rosary. If you missed one, check the podcast. We'll see you in the next episode. God bless you.